I have a very simple text of scripture to preach upon. It's one that's a great favourite of many. I know there are those who can trace their own conversion, at least to some degree, to this text. Among those was a martyr by the name of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was burnt to the stake for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember very well being at a church, not necessarily at this time a gospel preaching church, but it once was, where there is a very beautiful window depicting the martyrdom of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was converted through the words of 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then let's not forget these words, of whom I am chief. I suppose that this verse gives to us the real message of Christmas. Christmas is a time of the year that many, many people look forward to, and they look forward to it because it is a time when family and friends get together. It's a time that is for many a happy event. It's a time of great relaxation and enjoyment. People get a day or two off work, and that's always a blessing to the labouring man. Spurgeon said for that reason alone he wished that there were 20 Christmas days in the year so that the labouring man could get a rest. But there's a lot of extreme commercialism, as you know, that surrounds the occasion of Christmas. People run hither and thither, even on the Lord's Day, to buy presents that the people concerned who receive them probably don't want anyway, and which they may not themselves be able to afford. There's a lot of nonsense that surrounds the celebration of Christmas. There's a very strong emphasis placed on entertainment and pleasure, of course. And for that reason, I wonder how many people ever give a single thought as to what the real meaning of the season is supposed to be, without entering into the arguments about how Christmas originated and all of that. There are many who will say, he is the reason for the season. And yet there are so many, and they don't think that way. I noticed the other day there was a report of a sign of some kind that's gone up in Times Square, funded by atheists. And their sign is along the lines of that we should accept the merry without the myth. And of course the merry is Santa Claus and the myth is Jesus Christ. I think they have it the wrong way round myself. But that's the idea and that's the attitude of many today. And by many of those who attend Christmas dances and the like, and those who spend their time boozing it up, it's extremely doubtful if the Lord Jesus Christ will get a mention, let alone a thought. But I trust that everyone gathered here tonight is different. I believe that we are. And may we not forget, with all of the joy that we have with family and friends and loved ones and food, what this time is supposed to be about. Now, if you ask me for a verse in the Bible that really sums up the real message of Christmas, then I don't think I could choose a better verse than the one that I've just quoted. You'll notice it begins, "This is a faithful saying," and that's something that you will find on four occasions in the epistles of Titus and Timothy. This is a faithful saying, and those four would make a really nice sermon in themselves. But the reason why he uses that preamble, if you like, that little opening statement, "This is a faithful saying," is to draw attention to the greatness of the message of the text. And here is a truly great verse of scripture. Here is a truly wonderful statement. It is not only a faithful saying, not only is it true, but it is worthy of all acceptation. In other words, it's worthy of being received. it's worthy of being accepted that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are three simple things that I want to draw from the verse that we ought to consider at this season. This faithful saying concerns a great condescension. And the condescension, which means a stepping down or a coming down, is Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, at this Christmas season, the world, and the religious world particularly, focuses outwardly their attention on the birth of the baby Jesus. With all these nativity scenes, and we have pictures on stamps and on cards portraying the Holy Family. People sing about it in carols. The events surrounding the birth of Christ are told forth in that way. And we've often heard, have we not, of the journey of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. They're lodging in the stable because there was no room for them in the inn. There were a lot of people taking up space in the accommodation that was available, and there was nowhere for them to sleep. We've read and we've heard about the angels appearing to the shepherds in the fields by night, and the subsequent adoration of the baby Jesus by those shepherds. We've read and we've heard about the star guiding those wise sages from the east, those wise men from the Orient far, as the song says, to the place where Jesus lay. But in our own consideration of the birth of the baby of Bethlehem, we should not ever forget who he was. Who was he? Well, he was no ordinary child. And it's interesting how in Matthew's Gospel, and of course Matthew and Luke are the two of the four evangelists who describe the events surrounding the birth of our Lord. It's interesting how Matthew, when he's speaking about the genealogies of certain men in Matthew chapter 1, brings these words in verse 18, which really represent a new departure. He's been talking about all of these people. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and so on. It means that these men fathered these other men. They were begotten of them. But then you come down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or if you like, after this manner. In other words, here's something that's entirely different. Here is a birth. Here is an advent of someone who is not like all the rest. The birth of Jesus Christ was after this manner, on this wise, this way. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and that word espoused signifies a strong form of engagement among the Hebrews. It was not a full marriage per se, but it was a strong engagement. It was a covenant that was made. And in fact, the only way to get out of that particular covenant was to go through a proceeding called a divorce. But they were not yet man and wife as we would think of them. And it goes further. It says before they came together, before they had normal married relations, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So the birth of the Lord Jesus was entirely different. This was no commonplace birth. It was no everyday event. That babe that was eventually then born and was laid in a manger was, to use the words of the prophet Isaiah, the mighty God. This was no ordinary child. The Lord Jesus was no ordinary man, but he was and is the co-equal and co-eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the one by whom all things were created, including us. We were made by him. He is very God of very God. And therefore, when I use this term, a great condescension, I use it deliberately. Because if you think about it, this mighty God who created all things by an act of infinite condescension, left aside the robes of his glory and was clothed in the rags of our humanity. He did that by the miracle of the virgin birth, the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what happened when Jesus came. The Lord of glory came in the form of a human being. The Creator took the form of the creature. God himself, imagine it, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That is an amazing, stupendous miracle. But what humiliation was involved in that? What humiliation Christ subjected himself to? When Paul was writing of this to the Philippians, he put it like this: who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It really means that he thought not godhood something to be grasped after. He didn't need to grasp after that which he already had. He was equal with God. But we read on, Philippians 2 verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It means a bond slave. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, the Lord Jesus taking our flesh upon him was a great step down for him. It was an infinite step of condescension. No one has ever stooped further than Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He was impoverished that we might be enriched. He came into the world in the meanest of circumstances. It would have been an infinite condescension in itself just becoming a man, even if he had been born into a palace. If he'd been born into the home of a king or a queen, that would have still been a step down for Christ. But what actually happened? He came into the world in the meanest of circumstances. Apparently he was born in a mere stable where the animals were kept. Can you imagine the smells in there? And the kind of sanitary provisions there would have been in there? In a stable. For a woman who's just given birth and her newborn baby. He didn't have one of these newfangled beds that the kids all get now before they're ever born. The parents have everything just so-so. It was a manger. But it was his cradle. The place where the animals would feed, like a trough, and get their sustenance. That's where he was laid, in straw. And even as he grew, he wore the robes of a Galilean peasant. How do we know that? Because whenever they took his clothes from him at the cross, the Bible says that the soldiers began to cast lots over his vesture. The vesture was like a one-piece garment. We might call it a union garment, the equivalent of it in this country. A one-piece inner garment that was against the skin. And it was worn by peasants. It was worn by people who were poor. And we know that in his ministry, he said it himself, that he had no place where to lay his head. He was truly a homeless person. Because the birds of the air have nests. He said the foxes have holes. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have a place of his own. Sometimes he stayed with people, such as Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was welcome in their home at Bethany, but he didn't have a home of his own. But we think of all that, and we could say this, just to consent to live in this world, surrounded by wickedness and the hatred of men who had no time for him, was a very great, infinite condescension. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly endured that, as well as the contradiction of sinners against himself. Christ Jesus came into the world. That was a great condescension in itself. One of the Puritans, one of my favorite Puritans indeed, was a man called Thomas Watson. I love his writings. I don't agree with every last thing that he says, but most of it is very, very good. And Thomas Watson well said, "For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for angels to be made worms." For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for angels to be made worms. Think about that. Christ Jesus came into the world. But as well as this very great condescension that Paul speaks of, he refers to a very great consequence. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of being accepted is really what he means. That Christ Jesus came into the world for what reason? To save sinners. That's why we get excited when we think about the birth of Christ. It's because of the purpose. It's because of the reason for which he came. He came to save sinners. And men and women, there's many people tonight, even in America, who don't seem to appreciate or realize who Christ was, but furthermore, why he came. They don't know, really, why he came. Now, some think they know. And they'll tell us that, well, Jesus came to set us all a good example. He was a good man. And he showed us all how to live. Others think he came to be a revolutionary. He was a kind of a peaceful Che Guevara. He was a sort of a peaceful revolutionary. People would like to compare him in their perverseness to Mahatma Gandhi or somebody like that, who I believe was a rascal, by the way. But that's another story. It's wonderful how the world can sanitize and airbrush out of history some evil things that are done by men. There's a lot of talk about the wonderful man over there in South Africa called Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela was a terrorist. Plain and simple. But of course, I come from a country where devils are made into saints. But that's another story for another time. But this idea that Jesus was a revolutionary is nonsense. Some thought that he'd come to set up a kingdom right then and there on the earth. And of course they were wrong in that as well. For Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, many are the opinions as to what the reason was for Christ's birth. God tells us here it was for this simple reason: to save sinners. That's the great consequence of our Lord's birth. His birth, let me tell you, was in order to his death. Now, I know there's a lot of nonsense surrounding the subject of the Lord's birth and the very term Christmas and so forth and so on. And many people will tell us, well, there's no mandate in Scripture to remember the birth of Christ. We're to remember his death as he has appointed us to do. But there's nowhere that tells us to remember his birth. Well, can I just say there wouldn't be any death if there wasn't any birth? The Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and his birth was in order to his death. The manger was in order to the cross. Listen to his own words in John 6 and verse 51. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." He knew where he came from. "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That's why he came, to give his life. He was born to die. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There it is. This is the reason why he came. This is why God sent forth his Son into the world. He was born to die, to redeem his people. And that purpose for which he came to earth was stated clearly by the Lord Jesus himself more than once. For instance, in Mark 10 verse 45, the Lord Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," that means not to be served, but to serve, "and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came. Here's the great consequence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In the context of the salvation of Zacchaeus, that little man who climbed the tree, Jesus said in connection with his conversion, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came into the world. Even before his incarnation, before his birth at Bethlehem, the purpose of his coming from heaven was announced by the angel. I love these words that he spoke to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua, translated here Jesus from the Greek, it means Jehovah is Savior. "For why shall his name be called Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins." He took our flesh upon him that he might take our sins upon him. He came to save sinners. You see, if there had been no incarnation, in other words, if God had not taken human flesh, he couldn't have died for our sins. Because God cannot die, strictly speaking. So God had to become man in order to die for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 refers to it in this way: "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man," and it means every son. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to show sinners how to save themselves. Many preach that message, don't they? He came to show us how to save ourselves. If he did that, then he died for nothing. It's precisely because we never could save ourselves that he came. God's salvation is all of grace, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord did not come to help us to save ourselves. He didn't come to show us how to save ourselves. He didn't come to half save us and tell us to hang on for the other half. No, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And not only does he save sinners, he keeps them. He does all the saving. He shall save his people. And furthermore, he didn't come to try to save sinners. He didn't come to make a good attempt at saving sinners. He didn't come to try to save all the sinners in the world, but most of them wouldn't let him. That's another false message. He came to save sinners, and saved they will be. Thank God for that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that all sinners are saved, for many have rejected Christ and will die rejecting Christ. But all sinners who come to him are eternally and everlastingly saved, all of them. Someone said, "Christ is a savior for all comers." And that's true. Now, what does it mean to save sinners? What is this great consequence? Well, obviously it means to deliver them from hell, from the effects and from the results of their sin, and to take them to heaven. John 3:16 clearly says it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to save sinners, to save them from the consequences of their sin. The punishment, you might say, of their sin. But not only did he come to save them from the punishment of sin, he came to deliver them from the power of sin. And right here on earth, to make them love holiness. Not perfectly, not without fault, but nevertheless, the Lord came to do a work that is spoken of in the book of Titus and the chapter 2 and verse 14. And it's important for us to note this. Concerning our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for us, that, it means in order that, he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what he came to do. He came to deliver us from the very power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. When it says that he came to save sinners, it means that he came to deliver them from the guilt of their sin and to give them peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the consequence of Jesus' birth. Thank God, in connection with salvation, we can say he came to save sinners from the very presence of sin. And one day we're going to go to that place where they never, ever sin. And that is a wonderful thought. We'll never have to battle against temptation and against sin when we get to heaven. There is no sin in heaven. There's no temptation in heaven. There's no wickedness in heaven. We're delivered, finally, from the very presence of sin. There's nothing to annoy us anymore. There's nothing that would cause us to say with the psalmist, great horror hath taken hold upon me because of those that break thy law. We'll not have to worry about that. We'll not have to feel that horror anymore. We'll not have to say that there are tears running down our eyes because of the wicked that forsake the Lord's commandments. This is a consequence of the birth of Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the great condescension. He came into the world. This is the great consequence, to save sinners. But notice as well here these important words, that there is this great confession. Christ Jesus, Paul says, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how Paul viewed himself. He's making here a great confession, and he really means it. This is not false humility. This is his true feeling. I am the greatest sinner who ever lived. That's what he felt. That's what he believed himself to be. And you will notice he doesn't say, past tense, of whom I was chief. He says, of whom I am chief. He still believes himself to be the greatest of sinners, the chief. See, Paul knew that if nobody else in the world had needed salvation but him, Christ Jesus would still have come into the world and died for him, since he was a vile and rotten and wretched sinner. What a confession this is. Lord Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief of sinners. He came to save me. That's how personal it is. And of course, before the Lord could save him, Paul had to admit that he needed to be saved, because it's only sinners that Jesus came to save. Not those who think they're all right. Not those who think that all of the condemnations of Scripture are aimed at someone else. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, Matthew 9, verse 12, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick? But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's the first qualification for being saved, is that you take the place of a sinner, because it's sinners that need saving. And sinners are welcome to come to Christ, but you'll not come unless you see your need to come. You can't be saved if you're not willing to confess that you are a great sinner. There's a hymn in our book, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sinner's Savior. And if you're not a sinner, he can't save you. It's just as simple as that. It's only sinners that Jesus came to save. Now obviously there are people who feel betimes that their sin is too great. It's not that they don't think that they're sinners. It's not that they don't feel that they're sinful. But they think and they feel, I'm too great a sinner. My guilt and my sin is too great. But notice what Paul says here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If he could save the chief of sinners, and he did. He died for Paul. He saved Paul, made him into a mighty preacher of the word. Then if he died for a great sinner, indeed the chief of sinners that Paul felt himself to be, then he can save you and he can save me. There's no such thing as being too great a sinner for Jesus to save. There's no such person. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. One time Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he gave a catalogue of sinners. People who will not be in heaven. And in speaking of that, he said there are those, and I'm quoting here from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are those who are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And when Paul speaks of all them, he begins by saying, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he gives that list. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. But I'm glad that though there is a period after kingdom of God, that's not the end of the chapter. Because the next verse, verse 11, says, and such were some of you. So you think of that list there, that motley crew. And there were people in the Corinthian church, and that's the way they used to be. Paul could look out in that congregation and could see there are people who were deep dyed in sin. Profligate lifestyles, wicked lifestyles, people who sowed their wild oats. And he said, such were some of you, but ye are washed. You're washed. You're cleansed. But you're sanctified. That means you're set apart for a holy purpose to God. But ye are justified. And that means that you've been pardoned from all of your sins. And the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to you. Actually laid to your account. Credited to you. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying here, all of these sinners have been saved by Christ. Their sins have been washed away. They've been made clean in the sight of God. And so they needn't be coming to the Lord and saying, now Lord, you remember that I was this and I was that and I was the other thing, because the Lord would say, I don't remember. You say, does God actually say that? Yes, he does say that. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I recall one time I was preaching in the open air in Scotland, and there's a little man there who was from the Plymouth Brethren. The Lord bless him, he needed it. But he was a good brother. I remember him saying to me one day was correcting me, and I took the correction very well. I said about the Lord forgetting our sins. Oh, he said, the Bible doesn't say that God forgets our sins. I said, but it says that he will not remember them anymore. He said, but that's not the same as forgetting them. I said, how do you mean? He said, because if I forget something, there's a chance that in the future I might remember it again. But God doesn't say, I will forget your sins, because he might just remember them again. He says, no, he says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And that's even stronger. It's not just forgetting them, which you might even look upon as being a fault or something that shows imperfection, forgetfulness. No, no, he deliberately blots them out of his memory. He doesn't even remember. And so the Lord would say to us, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. What a salvation this is. Christ died for great sinners. The chief of sinners, Jesus saves. There was a time when men were criticizing Jesus for eating with ungodly people. They said, look at him eating with those Pharisees and those tax collectors. Look at him going into their home. He shouldn't be doing that. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It was meant to be a criticism. You find that in Luke chapter 15. But the Lord Jesus knew that that may have been a criticism, but it was true. This man receiveth sinners. He does. Christ receiveth sinful men. Even me, with all my sin. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. He does. All types of sinners, all ages of sinners, young sinners, old sinners. He can save the vilest offender and will save the vilest offender who truly believes. The gospel is right here. It's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's think about that this Christmas. Let's think about that every day that we live. And may he be the Savior of each and every one of us under the sound of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We freely admit our sin. We freely admit, Lord, our wickedness. We freely admit our unworthiness. We admit, O God, that we've sinned grievously against thee, and our sins deserve the very lowest hell. But we thank thee that sinners Jesus came to save, and thou hast saved our souls. We give thee thanks. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Lord, I pray that if there's a sinner under the sound of thy word, a sinner who hears this message, who's out of Christ yet and without a Savior, that thou wilt save them. Draw them unto thyself. For Lord, if thou could save the chief of sinners, then thou could save them. Write this word upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. May it continue to be a blessing to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.